Well, turn with me if you would to 1 Chronicles. That's where we'll start. And 1 Chronicles chapter 19 verse 1 is the story we'll open up with today. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father? Because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and spy out the land? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Great spiritual truth in this, amen? I don't think I even have to say anything. We'll just close right now. Hey, no, you know, I read this story yesterday and it reminded me so much of middle school. Not that I had an experience a lot like this or anything in middle school. I didn't have a beard yet. But the thing that stood out to me in reading the story is just how incredibly real the fear of man is. And really, I guess I've experienced, no matter how old I get, the fear of man, hopefully it dwindles and diminishes, but it always comes back and it always rears its ugly head in my life. That fear of man. The Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings the snare. Now, it's funny looking at this chapter, we can laugh at the guys. I love it. Here they are. Their pants have been cut off at the buttocks, it says. The New King James didn't change that from the King James. I guess they felt like, you know what, let's just not mess with that word. Let's just leave it exactly how it is. And it says that that they cut off their beards. Now, it's so funny to me why they're so humiliated. When they write back to David or send the servants, send the messengers to David, this is David's advice in response to him. He really doesn't have anything to say about their pants being cut off here. This is all he says. He says, just wait in Jericho until your beards have grown. Well, what about my pants? Just, you know, wait until your beard has grown. You know, I don't know how long that was going to take them. If it was me, it might take me, you know, through spring or something, you know, for my beard to grow back and be able to return to Jerusalem. It's so funny to me, the things that these men would be embarrassed about. You know, don't miss this in here. They're embarrassed about something that we would perceive as being incredibly insignificant. I mean, the pants coming off, that's the thing that touches us, right? And we're just like, wow. Hide, you know? But them in here, the thing it mentions is their beards being cut off. Is that a fear of yours? Do you wake up with nightmares, heavy sweat, or anything like that about your beard getting cut off? And you know, I wonder, back then, they probably would look at things that would embarrass us today and be like, why does that embarrass you? You know? It's like today, we get uptight about what kind of clothes we wear sometimes. I'm sure back then, they would have been like, Faded Glory from Walmart or Armani from the mall. Who cares? You're covered, right? And the fear of man rears its head in lots of different ways. First, we know the embarrassment of the people of Israel. But not just that. Back up with me a little more into the passage and note the new king. Remember, his dad had died and David sent messengers to comfort him because of his dad's death. And the voices that were speaking into this young king's life were saying, they can't really be here to support you. Do you really think they're here to comfort you? They're here to spy out the land. They're here to overthrow your empire. And the fear of man rears its ugly head in such a way that he responds with these drastic measures when David was sincerely, you know, just kind of sending him flowers, trying to make him feel better. And look what happens. Look at the consequence of the fear of man. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian, from Syrian Makkah and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah. And you can tell I'm struggling with that word, can't you? And his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. So they draw up to the battle lines here, and there's a mighty battle. And in verse 18, we kind of read the result of the battle. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophach, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now, just note with me here the cost of the fear of man for this young king, the snare that the fear of man became for this young man, Hanun. Look at first in verse 6, if you hopefully you didn't miss it as I was stumbling over pronunciations here. First of all, the fear of man was expensive. He sent 1,000 talents of silver. He's like, whoa, that sounds like a lot. I don't really know what 1,000 talents of silver is. I had to look it up. 1,000 talents of silver translate to 37 tons of silver. Now, if you've been paying attention to silver prices lately, you would know right away. At $26.23 an ounce, that calculates out to over $30 million in silver that he sent. Amazing the resources, the time, how they would have ever gotten all that money. The fear of man is a snare. First, the fear of man is expensive. And I wouldn't just think of it in monetary terms. The fear of man becomes expensive in lots of ways. Broken relationships, missed opportunities. Responding out of your pride instead of out of humility because you're assuming somebody's attacking you, it causes all kinds of consequences. Oftentimes it leads to my own personal compromise in other areas, more significant areas of my life. The fear of man is incredibly costly. The fear of man can be the difference between the Lord greatly using you in a situation or you just setting off bombs and sending off an explosion in a situation. And you come back later and the whole thing, it's destroyed. A family relationship, a friendship, a working relationship. The fear of man's expensive. The second thing that I note in the story is the fear of man is fatal. Look at verse 18. One of the commanders of the armies died. 40,000 foot soldiers and 7,000 charioteers, these fighters that they'd paid good money for, they were dead. 40,000. 7,000, a valued commander, valued enough to be mentioned in scripture here as being killed in the battle. The fear of man is fatal, and it'll prove fatal too. People will go and go and go, strive and strive and strive in life to answer the fear of man, their need for approval, and it'll take them right to their deathbed. And it does. The third thing is that the fear of man is great bondage, and that's exactly what happened to the Ammonites. They had to become servants of David, slaves of David, pay taxes to David, do what David asked them to do. They became captives of David. They became enslaved. First and foremost, it was rooted with the fear of man. A young king, new in a position, lots of pressure, someone David wanted to support and help, he turns into a slave to his own fear and his own insecurity. What an incredible exhortation to me, to us. And as we go into the book of Galatians and continue to dive into the depths of God's grace, you could turn there with me now to Galatians chapter 1. We see Paul in a tight spot. We see Paul being slandered. We see him being attacked, and we see how he responds. In verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God?" he says. "Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, the first thing that allowed Paul to respond in a godly way to this tough situation was that he wasn't distracted, he wasn't hindered, he wasn't held up by the fact that, as many men would have wanted to in his situation, just defend himself, just stand up for himself, just defend his own pride. He wasn't there to please men, he makes very clear. In verse 10, as he says, "For do I now persuade men?" The word persuade, you could underline it and you could put beside it, seek favor. seek favor. He's saying, do I now seek the favor of men or God? What am I really going for here? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, here's the accusation you need to be aware of. This was the accusation against Paul. They were accusing Paul of trying to please the people. And this is what they were saying. They were saying this whole message of grace, of just put faith, just look to Jesus and all your sins be washed away. All your guilt would be gone. The only way to please God is simply by faith, not by works, not by efforts, not by striving, not by impressing him. I said, this message, it seems way too easy, his accusers would say. It seems way too easy. Paul's preaching to their palates. You know, he's frying his message in butter to try to make them like it. And this is the accusation coming against Paul. And he responds, do I persuade men or God? Do I try to please men? Are you kidding me? Look back. We need to back up to verse 8 and 9 and just be reminded simply of what Paul had previously stated. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If we preach any other gospel, or if any man does, let him be accursed. Now a second time he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He's making it very clear. This gospel of grace is not to be messed with, and he's not trying to just please people. He's not just saying what they want to hear, is he? He said it twice. And this wouldn't be a popular message. Can you imagine this happening today in church? Can you imagine some guy getting up and saying, hey, if you preach any other message, let that person be damned? It wouldn't happen, would it? Certainly not before 5,000 or 10,000, you wouldn't expect it. And here Paul, he's preaching to this church that he loves, and he's saying, don't make any mistake about it. I'm not here to please people. I'm only here to please the Lord. You know, we emphasize grace in the gospel because that is the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And that's why we emphasize it. But the gospel is offensive, especially to proud people. The gospel is offensive to proud people. You know, if Paul would have just pumped them up with good works and said, you guys can do it, let's go, let's be the holiest crowd in town, they probably would have all loved the message. They'd have been like, look at the holy messenger. He's so spiritual. He's inspiring me. But he came and he preached a message of grace and people didn't like it. It was tough on him. Now, here's a question. Why does Paul say, as he does in verse 10, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ? What does being a bondservant of Christ have to do with not pleasing men? Well, the word bondservant could probably better be translated slave. And most of our English translations don't like that word, and so they stay away from that word, but it's probably better translated slave. He says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. You see, that word slave in the Greek, it's doulos, and it means one who gives himself to another's will or desire, a slave. You see, Paul is all about God's desires, not his anymore. So his need to please people, well, it's changed. It's kind of evaporated, you could say, because now he's living to please the Lord. Christ himself said, no one can have two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll love the one and hate the other. And Christ must take that place. And Paul was in that place of making Christ his master. He has one master. He's seeking the applause of one. Isn't that a freeing idea? Just going through your day, going through your week, seeking the applause of one. And Paul says, by grace, I got it. I got his applause. I got his applause, and it's the most motivating thing in the world for me to continue going. Here's a point for application. A question, when is it that I compromise to win approval? When do I compromise to win approval? You see, the gospel of grace gives us an identity that frees us from the need to impress others or to get their approval. The gospel of grace gives us an identity in Jesus Christ that frees us from the need to impress others, to get their approval, or even to build ourselves up. And you know, as we study more and more through the book of Galatians, I want to give you guys a couple expectations. Ones that I hope excite you and really make you thirsty for more. Expect freedom. As we study through the book of Galatians, expect freedom in your life. Expect freedom from the need to be somebody you're not and to learn who you are in Christ Jesus, just to be who you are in Christ. Expect freedom. Expect to be offended. Does that one excite you? Expect, though, to be offended. The gospel of grace, it's offensive. And the reason why is because it puts emphasis on what God has done for us instead of what we can do for God. Now, the lazy man says, well, that sounds nice. But the proud man is offended by that because it insults his works. And it insults his efforts. It insults his knowledge. It's insulting. Now, the self-righteous, of course, they're offended or insulted because of the insult of their efforts. But the weak, too, they can be insulted because the gospel of grace tells us that there's nothing we can do to get God's approval. There's no greater effort, there's no greater striving, there's no greater good work that we can do to get God's approval or his acceptance or to feel more righteous. And that's offensive, too. We're all offended by grace because grace tells me that I'm more wicked than I could ever imagine. And you know what? Life tells me that too. But grace tells me that I'm more wicked than I can imagine. There's nothing I could do to become better so that then all of a sudden I would be accepted by God. But grace also brings the incredibly good news, the great news, the wonderful news that I am more loved and more forgiven in Christ Jesus than I could ever imagine, than I could ever fathom, than I could ever dream up. And that's the good news of the gospel of grace. Now, continue with me in our study in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul goes on and he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, note a couple contrasts here. First of all, he's contrasting divine authority with man's authority. They're attacking his message, and he's saying, look, my message didn't come from man, it came from God. There's a different authority there. The second thing he contrasts there is he's saying, I wasn't taught this message, I received this message. Now, here's why this is so important. That word taught, in the Jewish understanding, it denotes the passing on of a tradition through memorization. And that's how Paul learned. That's how all the great Jewish rabbis learned. They learned as something was taught to them. It was something that they then memorized and produced and reproduced and passed on along the way. And he's saying it wasn't just passed on from one man to another man, then finally to me, and now I'm giving it to you. You're attacking my message. But this came straight from God. It came from divine authority. And this really highlights the difference between religion and relationship with Jesus Christ. It highlights the difference between religion, which you might think of as being man's attempts to get right with God, versus the gospel of grace, which is God's good news given by God. Religion, man's attempts to get right with God, to reach God, versus the gospel of grace, what God has done for man, what God has given man. The gospel of grace poured out by God. You see, if man invented the gospel, I don't want to get too generalized here, but if man invented the gospel, I'll just take a few stabs at what it might include. You know, man loves to emphasize his efforts, doesn't he? Don't they? I mean, every time you watch the playoffs, whether it's like NHL or NBA, they always have these little storylines. If you watched NBA, Bob Costas always has this touching story of how one of the players grew up and he battled all odds and he beat all odds and, you know, he shoveled snow every day so he could practice. Man loves to emphasize our efforts. And then what man loves to do, after emphasizing efforts, we love to get credit. Amen? I was just making a point there. We love to emphasize our efforts, and then we love to get credit. We love the applause. But the gospel doesn't teach that at all. Secondly, man likes to create divisions and rankings based on performance and ability and skills. And don't we? All of our society is set up this way. Man likes to create divisions and rankings based on our abilities and our skills. And you look at the sports world, you find it. But if you look at the business world, you'll find it. Look anywhere in the world, this is what we do. This is what we set up. And it's good. The hardworking man puts in the most effort. He gets the highest. Hey, good work. Hard work, it's a good thing. But that's not how God approves of people. It's different. God's gospel of grace is different. Thirdly, man says good people get mercy and bad people get justice. Don't we? We say good people get mercy and bad people get justice. And in fact, if somebody's bad enough, according to our rankings and our divisions and our efforts, if somebody's bad enough, they should get really, really bad justice. Like horrible, horrific justice. And we say, hey, they deserved it. Because man thinks that good people who perform well, who put in the effort, who accomplish what needs to be accomplished, good people get mercy and bad people get justice. That's why deathbed conversions seem criminal sometimes. I mean, a guy can live a horrible life, and on his deathbed, some pastor comes in, and he's like, all you need to do is turn to Jesus. And he says, really? I'll do it. And he turns to Jesus, he gets saved. And sometimes we hear those stories, and they're inspiring. Other times we hear those stories, and the honest response can sometimes be, the first instinct can be, that's criminal. That ain't right. Who forgave him? Who sent that pastor? Let him die in his justice. It's criminal. Hey, not only that, but convicted felons, they just get what's theirs. I mean, this is how men think, but this isn't how God thinks. And so Paul's very clear. He's saying, look, my message didn't come from man's authority. My message isn't of artificial intelligence. My message is of divine intelligence. The gospel makes the way for anybody. The gospel of grace makes the way for everybody if they would choose it. The gospel makes the way for anybody. It's God's grace and truth, divine intelligence, not artificial intelligence. Now, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, does that sound familiar? Does it sound a little bit like we just described? The gospel according to man, the works, the effort, the credit according to man. Look at one of the words that Paul used in verse 14. He says, and I advanced. That word advanced means to be increased or to be promoted, to profit. It speaks of individual development. Again, individual development, it's inspiring many times, but it's not the gospel of grace. Now, spiritual growth, I need to be clear here, spiritual growth is definitely very biblical. We long to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We long to grow in our walk with Jesus. It's biblical, but the gospel means that the way it's attained or experienced is entirely different than what man would think. The way it'll be experienced will be entirely different than what we might think. The Galatians here in chapter 1, as we're reading, the Galatians are buying fool's gold. They're biting right into this fool's gold of thinking that even though they've already become a Christian, if they start living up to the list of do's and don'ts better, more complete, like 99%, then they'll be a 99% A-plus student Christian. They're buying into this fool's gold that what will make them better is by doing better according to the list of do's and don'ts. That'll make them grow up. But really what's happening here, as Paul's beginning to describe to them, they're becoming people pleasers. They're not pleasing God. They're pleasing men who have given them these lists, these men that have given them their own idea of what would make them better before God or satisfy God. But really they're satisfying the demands of people. And this is what religion does. Religion creates people who are people pleasers. Religion creates people who they live up to lists of righteousness, whereas grace frees us from living underneath a list, living underneath a law. Grace frees us. One author wrote it and expressed it so well. We believe that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Sooner or later, we are confronted with the painful truth of our inadequacy and insufficiency. Our security is shattered, and our bootstraps are cut. Once the fervor has passed, weakness and infidelity appear. We discover our inability to add even a single inch to our spiritual state. There begins a long winter of discontent that eventually flowers into gloom, pessimism, and subtle despair. Subtle because it goes unrecognized, unnoticed, and therefore unchallenged. It takes the form of boredom, drudgery. We are overcome by the ordinariness of life, by daily duties done over and over and over again. We secretly admit that the call of Jesus is too demanding, that surrender to the Holy Spirit is beyond our reach. We start acting like everyone else, and life takes on a joyless, empty quality. Does that not nail the experience of reaching and striving and trying to do better? And there's this idea that I can fall into that, man, if I could only do better, get further, attain to something higher, then I would be okay. I'd be okay. I'd be approved of then. I'd be validated before men. I'd be okay then. But it's not the gospel of grace. Paul goes on, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now stick your finger right here in Galatians chapter 1. Paul's describing something that we should go back and read about in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. You see, Paul said, when it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. And that's exactly what God did. When it pleased God, God reached out to Paul. God met Paul, revealed himself to Paul. And of course, if you remember, at this time in his life, Paul was called Saul. He hadn't had the name change yet. And so in Acts 22, we read that as Saul is marching down the road to Damascus, and do you remember what his mission was? To kill Christians. He was a Christian killer, but Jesus Christ came to him because Jesus Christ loved him. He was a Christian killer in verse 7. And I fell down to the ground and heard a voice, it says. This is Saul talking. He's seen a bright, blinding light. And he falls down to the ground and he hears the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, that's a great question. He comes face to face with God, and I think he knows as Jesus is revealing himself, okay, this is God. I got to answer to him now. Well, what should I do? What should I do? What would make you happy, Lord? He asks. And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Now catch this. Paul's asked the question, okay, God, what do I do? You ever asked that question before? Okay, God, you got my attention. What do I do? Listen to what is spoken to Saul. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, know his desires, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be. Are you catching the pattern here? God, what should I do? Here's what you should do. You should know his will. You should see the just one. You should hear the voice of his mouth. And then you will be, you'll be what? You'll be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. You'll become a living witness to Jesus Christ. When you know, when you see, when you hear. God, what should I do? Should I grow a big beard? Would you be happy with me if I grew a big beard? Or get holy underwear or something? Like, tell me the list. What should I do to make you happy, God? This is what you should do. Somebody's got the holy underwear. Saying, what next? You should know. You should see. And you should hear. You should hear, and then you will be, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He wants to know you. And in coming to know him, there's a freedom that comes from the striving and the works and the efforts of thinking, man, if I just put more back into it, then I would be accepted. Then I'd be approved of. Then I would be okay. But that's not how we become okay before the Lord. That's not the gospel of grace. If you weren't here with us last week, I'd encourage you to go back, read the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, study it, listen to the message if you want online. You will be when you know, when you see, when you hear. Now, Paul, I have to admit, Paul's not normal. Not all of us get a Damascus Road appearance of Jesus. He is not normal, but he is a pattern to us. In 1 Timothy, he wrote to Timothy and he said, I was the first fruits, a pattern to all who would come after me. We're going to read it a little later. He became a pattern to all of us. His experience of God's grace was a pattern for all of us to follow in, for us to see it, and for us to know that's the Lord's will for us, the grace, that message. He wants you to know his will, his desires, what pleases him so that you're not stuck in a world of pleasing other people. Or when you don't get somebody's approval, or when you're just insecure enough that it feels like you're not getting somebody's approval, that it shatters you. He doesn't want that. And I don't want that. You know, most of my application up here, I can just simply vent from my own personal experience. And I don't want that. And he doesn't want that for you either. He wants you to know his will. He wants you to see him in his glory, in his character, and who he is. And he wants you to hear his voice. And then you will be. God took Paul's personality and gave it purpose. He took his personality and he gave it purpose. All of Paul's ambition had taken him to Damascus to kill Christians because he thought he was doing right. It was his ambition that took him to Damascus to arrest Christians. And when he got there, Jesus arrested his ambition. He took his personality and he started using it for his purposes. Remember, Paul was exceedingly zealous. Remember what he said? He said, I was more zealous than all the other people my age. He's like, I advanced more than anybody in my class. All my contemporaries. I was more zealous. But what was he zealous for? What did he say? Right there in Galatians 1, what did he say? Is he more zealous for God? I'm sure at the moment he thought he was being zealous for God, but the grace of God changed all that. The grace of God changed all that. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Or weren't they godly traditions? They were godly traditions. But he got sidetracked. Instead of being ambitious for a person, Jesus, he became ambitious for pursuits and for do's and for don'ts, for works, for efforts. He wasn't ambitious for God, he was ambitious for achievement. Spiritually speaking, perhaps, but achievement is what he was after. Now, make no mistake about it, Paul was not a failure. It's not like God met Paul in a ditch. Like Paul was just dead in a ditch, everyone had forsaken him, you know, his bank accounts dried up. God didn't meet Paul as just a complete failure according to the world. In fact, as we read, he advanced more than any of his contemporaries. He had been promoted, he had profited, he'd been built up. He was an incredible success. In fact, among the Jews, he was kind of like the Jewish Top Gun. But now when Jesus arrests his ambition, it's not about achievement anymore. Achievement isn't the goal anymore. And did you see what it said in verse 15? When it pleased God. When it pleased God, Jesus arrested his ambition. When it pleased God, Jesus met Paul. Paul's radical life, his radical life change was all about God, not Paul anymore. And because it was all about God now and not Paul, it wasn't about his efforts anymore either. Now, it's interesting, the word Pharisee, remember Paul was a Pharisee. And the word Pharisee, it means separated one. The idea was that they'd be separated from the world and separated for God. So they incredibly humbly gave themselves that title, were the separated ones. That was their life mission. It seemed like a godly ambition, didn't it? We want to be separate from the world and separate from God. Seemed like a great godly ambition. But they missed one vital truth. We can't separate ourselves like God can. God's the one that separates us. We even read it. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, God was the one that had separated Saul. God's the one that makes you righteous in his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one that does it. And the idea that we need to do better and get better and then we'll be okay, then we'll be in the right place, it's a lie. It's a lie that the Galatians were buying into, that Paul is swiftly confronting, and it's a lie that can grab hold in our lives as well. Think about it. How many times have you been motivated by Well, what's so-and-so going to say about this? You know, if it's spiritual stuff, the question is, well, what's this spiritual person going to say if they find out that I have this habit? If it's ungodly, worldly stuff, the question is, well, what are my old friends going to say about me when they hear I'm going to church every Sunday? What are my drinking buddies going to say about me when they hear that now I go to church and go to bed early on Saturday nights? What are these people going to think of me? It's the fear of man. The fear of man brings the snare, but hey, listen to the rest of the proverb. Those who trust in the Lord are safe. They're secure. They're there. They're in a good place. Those who trust in the Lord are safe. That's exactly what happened with David's men, isn't it? The passage in 1 Chronicles 19 says that God fought for David's men. So Hanun, the king that was filled with fear, he lost everything. The fear of man was a snare for him. David trusted in the Lord, and the Lord fought for him. Those who trust in the Lord are safe. You know, living in a place of saying, what's so-and-so going to think of me? Or what are the voices behind me saying about me right now? That living in that kind of place will absolutely wear you out, whether you do it in the church or whether you do it in the world. Either way, it'll wear you out trying to live up to what other people think and hoping they think well of you. How does the gospel change all this? Look again to our text. In verse 15, it says that Paul was separated from his mother's womb, called through grace. In verse 16, it says, to reveal his son in me. And that's the key in all of this, is that the way that the gospel frees us from all of this is it's his son in me. It's no longer about me, it's about his son in me. Paul says, it's Christ who dwells in you. That's what changes it. That's what changes everything for you. God wants to do more than reveal Jesus to you. He wants to reveal Jesus in you now, Christian. And if you live in a place of constantly trying to do better, to get better, to be okay, you're missing out on this vital, vital truth, the life of Christ in you. It's where your righteousness is. It's where your acceptance is. It's where your approval is. It's where your spiritual growth is. It's where all of your ambition and desire should be poured, knowing him. And that's when he becomes more and more alive inside of us. That's what he wants. Paul said, from my mother's womb, God did all of this. God separated me. Jeremiah 1:5 speaks an incredible truth to us. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee or set thee apart. Before you were even born, he separated you. His plans, his purposes, his pleasure, his life revealed in you, not just to you. Guys, here's the application, that grace means that you no longer need to try to be something that you're not. I think this is an incredible application no matter what your age is. Grace means that we no longer have to try to be something we're not and feel all this pressure and all this guilt when we're not what we think we need to be. Grace means you no longer have to try to be something you're not. It frees us to live through faith in Jesus Christ and let his life come out of us. Until you experience it, you can't express it, that life of Jesus Christ in you. But you were separated by him, and from birth he knew you. Think about this truth. Soak in this truth for a second. Before you were born, he knew you. All of your likes, all your dislikes, he knew all your experiences, your hurts and your pains, all your growing up years. He knew what your parents would do to you or how they would treat you. He knew how the kids on the playground would treat you. He knew the things that would be said about you. He knew public opinion of you, and he also knew what was happening in here. He knew how he put your heart together. He knew your likes. He knew your dislikes. He knew your personality traits and your personality quirks. He knew all of that when he put you together and he separated you in your mother's womb. Before all of that, before you were born, in the belly I knew thee, he says. And before you even came out of the womb, I set you apart for something. And what this means is that as you've been growing up, and for Paul, even as he was fighting against God, God was working all of these things to form faith. God was preparing Saul to be Paul, to be the Apostle Paul. And everything that had happened in his life, the hurts, the pains, the struggles, the challenges, the huge disappointments, the dreams that were shattered, he knew it all. He knew it all, and he was preparing Paul. He's preparing Saul to become Paul. And Paul to be the apostle we know now. And the same is true in your life. Christ put all those desires and pleasures and even those needs at times to impress other people, those things were God's corrupted plans. Excuse me, our corruption of God's plans. But even as we were fighting with God, God was still preparing us for what he had planned. To reveal his son in me. That I might preach him, Paul says, among the Gentiles. I didn't confer immediately with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Now remember, Damascus was where he was. He met Ananias in Damascus shortly after on the road there. Jesus met him. He met Ananias in Damascus and was baptized, received the filling of the Holy Spirit, and his blindness was healed. He was healed of his blindness. Then it says he went to Arabia. Now, Arabia back then kind of referred to the desert that came up all the way from the Arabian Peninsula. So you might think of Damascus, if you know where it is, up a little bit north of Israel and Syria. The peninsula of Arabia is down here, Saudi Arabia. Paul probably didn't go all the way down to Saudi Arabia. Back then, Arabia was considered the whole desert area that went up through the land. And so most likely he's referring to the desert that might have even just been just outside of Damascus. Either way, we learn that he went to Arabia, he went to the desert, he didn't confer with people immediately. He went and he spent time with Jesus, is what I would assume. He went, he didn't spend time with people, he learned of the Lord. And then, make note of this, he returned to Damascus, his new home church. Now, people will sometimes misuse this passage to say, we need to all become monks and move to the desert. You know, the Bible never teaches or gives us examples of permanent isolation. But there are momentary isolations by people of God in the Bible and taught in the Bible. That those momentary times of being isolated are times to be spiritually refreshed, but not to escape from the world. But to be spiritually refreshed in the Lord so you can be used in the world. And this is what happens with Paul. He returns back to now his home church in Damascus. And then after 3 years, verse 18 says, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Did you hear that? It's like Adolf Hitler walking into a synagogue. I don't just say that flippantly, but truly. Here's the man that killed Christians walking into church, and this is the talk of the town. The guy who formerly persecuted the church now is preaching the truth of the gospel. And so he spends time, he goes back to Jerusalem, and it says, when everybody saw this, they all glorified God in me. Would you underline that in your Bibles, even if you're borrowing one of ours? I don't care, underlined it. They glorified God in me. All the attention was on the Lord in Paul's life now. All the pleasing was for the Lord at this point in Paul's life. This is what they saw. This is who they saw. Listen to what Paul later writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul knew exactly what he was worth before God if we were measuring efforts and striving. I was a sinner. The chief of all sinners, Paul said. But Christ Jesus came to save sinners, praise the Lord. That's who he came for. That's the good news. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The experience Paul had with grace is the same experience for you and for me. It was a pattern for us, in fact. He chose Paul as an example. The guy who killed Christians could be loved by Jesus Christ, the one he was persecuting. And so too, we can know his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance and his approval in such an overwhelming way that we could be freed from the need to try to gain man's. We could be freed from the need to try to do better, to get better, to be better, to think then we'd be okay. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy, Paul writes. You know, as people, well, we seem to have the need to build up an identity around us. You know, an identity built on achievements or talents or abilities, and an identity that gives us some sense of who we are or that we're valuable to society or maybe even to God. Well, we want to build up around us what makes us worthy, maybe what makes us righteous, all in an attempt oftentimes to try to figure out who we are. You know, I tried to be an engineer. I lasted about a week at engineering school, and I guess now I'm going to try to be a this or a that. I'll do something else. Maybe I'm good at that. And I do everything I can to build up around me who I am, trying to figure out who am I. And people experiment with this, don't they? Have you all experimented with this, trying to figure out who am I? And they experiment with it to great destruction all along. Oh, the question they're asking is the wrong one, and that's who is Jesus? And who am I in him? Who am I to him? And you know, I try to put on different masks of who I am, and usually the masks just reflect who I want people to see me as, to impress them, to make them think something of me. But the gospel of grace, it peels all that back. It peels all of that away. The gospel of grace peels all of it away to where it's just you. Paul wrote who he was, chief of sinners, a blasphemer. I didn't deserve anything. But he wrote, I obtained mercy. I got his grace. I got his love. The gospel of grace peels everything back. The identity that I try to put up around me, it peels all of it back to just who is he and who is he inside of me. It shows us him. Christian, is your Christian experience mostly about what you try to do for God, or is it more about him? Just pursuing him, just loving him, just in awe of him. I want to read from Deuteronomy 7:7 to you. The Lord speaking to Israel speaks to us as well of his character when he says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. You know what that says? It says the truth I've already spoken. You don't need to try to be something you're not anymore. You're not going to impress him and earn his love that way. He says, look, the Lord didn't set his love on you, speaking to Israel, because you were a great number. And he's like, man, I want that nation. Or because you are greater than other people. He says, in fact, you are the least of all peoples. Why did he do it? Verse 8 says, but because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And you don't have to fight for that anymore. You don't have to strive for that anymore. You don't have to try to get it anymore. In Christ Jesus, you have it. He loves you because he loves you. And the most secure place to be is in that kind of love, because that kind of love is impossible to lose. No matter what you've done, no matter what you do, you can't lose that kind of love. He loves you because he loves you today. It's not because of how you walked in or what you did last night. And as we close down here, would you just picture this story with me? Picture a little boy up to bat. He's at home plate. And his team, there's two on and there's two out. His team's down by one. It's the last inning of the game. And he's up to bat. Incredible amount of pressure, huh? Now imagine this. His dad's the coach. Well, man, he might as well just throw the bat against the fence and go home right now. How's he going to make him happy? But what if this is the case? What if as the boy gets up to the bat, all he can think about in these moments that are like slow motion now, all he can think about is all the instructions his dad gave him on flipping his wrist and on getting strength in his legs? What if all he could think about was just the instructions his dad had given him his whole life? Now, two different possibilities exist here. If his dad is a hard, dictating father, a coach who's never pleased, never happy, nothing's enough, I think he's just going to freak out right here and he's going to strike out. But what if it is that his dad, the coach, loves him no matter what, and this boy knows it, and he gets up to home plate, two on, two out, remembering all the instructions his dad ever gave him, and he knows his dad is yelling for him right back there in the dugout, and you know that all his dad wants here is just for him to just swing at that ball. Because his dad's going to love him no matter what. His dad's going to be happy no matter what happens in this game. His dad's going to love him. And he goes up to that plate, no pressure. He's completely freed from the pressure of, what if I fail? What's my dad going to think of me then? What if I miss the ball? He knows his dad loves him no matter what, and now all the instructions, all the teaching his dad's ever given him just make him that much more motivated just to knock that ball right out of the park, because his dad loves him. And it's exciting to be up to plate when your dad loves you and you know you can't fail before him. And guys, that's a little how it is in the gospel of grace, is that your Father in heaven, he loves you. He loves you. And as you get up and you hear all the instructions, you remember all the commands, you know his word, you know what righteousness is all about, you know how you're supposed to live, God is not up there twiddling his thumbs, and he's certainly not up there waiting to hit you on the head. He's up there cheering you on. He loves you. He loves you, and you can't be more approved by him tomorrow than you already are today, no matter what you do with this message. He loves you because he loves you. You see, grace frees us from trying to put on our own performance and trying to put on our own mask and our own identity. It frees us just to know Jesus, just to have his identity. Instead of an artificial identity, have a divine identity, Christ inside of you, just him. Do you know him? Do you hear him? Do you see him? Do you love him? That's what he wants. He wants your love. He wants you to know him. Let's pray. And Jesus, today, Lord, I'm just reminded of how incredibly glorious your grace is. Lord, as we see Paul slandered and attacked, he rehearses for us today that testimony when you met him. And it reminds us perhaps of the day that we met you, knowing that we had been fighting against you, knowing that we had been going our own way, doing our own thing, trying to be happy, trying to figure out who we were, trying to put on achievement, trying to accomplish great things, zealous maybe even. But Paul says, now I'm zealous for Christ and Christ alone. And that grace has freed me from needing to please man, persuade man, get man's favor or man's approval. It's freed me just to know God's. You don't have to search for love, look for love, or try to earn love anymore. You have God's. And this morning, if you don't know God's love because you don't know his salvation, you don't know his forgiveness in your heart, you don't know that you're saved by him, that your sins, however fierce against God, if you don't know that they're forgiven today, I want to give you the opportunity to know that, to respond to the Lord by faith, to put your faith in him. I want to invite you just to simply pray with me right now. Say, Lord, would you forgive me of my sins? I want to know you. I want to put my faith in you, believe upon you. I want to accept the gift that you've given to me, salvation. I want to accept your grace today. You know, as our heads are bowed, if that's you praying that kind of prayer this morning, I'd encourage you just to lift up your hand. I just want to pray for you. If that's where you are today, of just needing to know his grace, needing to know his salvation by faith, no longer by earning it, but by faith, and give you the chance just to raise your hand to receive him that way. God bless you. Anybody else want to know they have that salvation in him by faith? Jesus, today we just rejoice in the steps of faith being made, Lord. We rejoice in your grace being poured out today. And Lord Jesus, I want to pray this morning, Lord, for freedom, God, in our hearts. And freedom from the things that weigh us down, that tie us down. Lord, the very basic human needs for acceptance and approval and love, Lord Jesus. I pray you'd free us from that need of finding them in this world, that we could find them in you. And that we could be satisfied there in you, Lord. Jesus, knowing that you love us, knowing that you approve of us. And Lord Jesus, I pray that in our daily walks with you, Lord Jesus, you would free us of the need to continue to strive and to work and to aim and to hope, to think, if I only get better, if I only get better, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would free us from that. Free us, Lord Jesus, so that your grace would reign in our hearts, Lord Jesus, so that you would produce fruits in our heart, that we'd be like that little kid up to bat, and instead of swinging out of fear, we'd be swinging in faith. Lord Jesus, as our faith is put in you on a daily basis, Lord God, I pray that then you would separate us. You would produce the righteousness in us. You would produce holiness in our lives. You would lead us away from temptation and from sin, and that you would lead us in your perfect paths of righteousness, Lord. Lord, this morning, some of us just need to refresh our faith in your grace, in your perfect grace, your perfect work on the cross. And Lord, in your perfect love for us, we can trust you, Lord. Lord, all the stresses and anxieties of life, Lord, we lay them down. Say we can trust you, Lord. First John says that perfect love casts out fear. And Jesus, that's what we're so thankful for. We can't thank you for enough this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.